you would take a Bible and turn with me to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. We will be reading the entire first chapter and the first four verses of the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. It's just after Titus, if that helps you. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory, and the exact imprint of God's very being, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. When He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be His Father and He will be my Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His servants flames of fire." But of the Son of Man, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And in the beginning, Lord, You founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like clothing. Like a cloak You will roll them up, and like clothing they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will never end. But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet'? Are not all angels spirits in a divine service, sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay greater attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the message declared through angels was valid, and every transgression or disobedience received a just penalty, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first through the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard Him, while God added His testimony by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will." The circus is coming to town. I mean, it really is. Generally around the end of January, 1st of February, the circus will be here, although sometimes we might think we live in a circus. We look at the things around us in our community and the world at large, and we find ourselves oftentimes distracted. Some time ago, I was doing some reading about circuses and about animal tamers. And then I watched a special because I've always been kind of puzzled as to why anyone would get in a cage full of animals that can kill them at a moment's notice and walk around and turn their back on the animals and, you know, that whip. Of course, I guess they use it from the time the lions and the tigers are small. But that whip really isn't going to do very much if that animal decides to attack. And you know, the old images, and occasionally they still will use a stool or a chair, but the old image that I had growing up, you see the lion tamer standing there with a whip in one hand, a pistol on his hip, and a chair. And those lions and tigers can rip that chair to shreds with one swipe. But in the documentary that I was watching, they were talking about why a lion tamer uses a chair. And I just want to ask, does anyone know why the lion tamer uses a chair and pokes it out at the lions and tigers? He's not offering them a seat. Anyone? Focuses attention. Paige, it has to do with focus. And focusing attention. And focusing attention on the chair because the lion really can only focus and attack one thing at a time. And what does a chair have? Four legs. And by poking the chair and turning the chair and twisting it, the lion sees 4 points and doesn't know what to attack. That's why when you watch National Geographic or these other things where they're following a lion pride or tigers hunting animals, and you've got all this whole herd, but they always focus on one. They pick out one on which to focus. And so the four legs of the chair upset the lion's focus and distract it from coming after the lion tamer. We have so many distractions in our world, in our individual lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, that sometimes it's difficult to remain focused on any one thing. And sometimes it is becoming, I think, for a lot of folks, even more difficult to focus on God in Christ, because there's so many other things out here pulling at our attention and distracting us from really doing what we need to be doing. You know, the ability to focus and remain focused is sometimes rather difficult even for we human beings. We who are the crowning touch of creation. Students in school sometimes have difficulty focusing, except when they're in English class, right? Now, they sometimes have difficulty in focusing. People in Sunday school sometimes have difficulty in focusing. Parents at home, oftentimes, with everything going on, we've got to get this done and homework and this and dinner and watch the news and read the paper and work that we've brought home, it's difficult sometimes to focus on family matters. People at work have difficulty, unless you have one job in which you do one thing the whole time and there's no muzak or anything else going on. Difficulty in focusing. People in church sometimes have a difficult time focusing. And oftentimes the more we add going on at any one time makes it even less likely that we can truly focus even on Christ. These windows are a distraction sometimes. Quite frankly, sometimes they distract me. Because I'll be up here and I'll be saying something or reading something or sitting here listening to the music, and suddenly out of the corner of my eye there's a shadow or a shift in the light and I look. But then again, maybe they're not always a distraction, because they allow us to do some focus. And one of these, I've toyed with an idea for a couple of years, and one of these several months, sometime, I think we're going to take each one and focus on it for a Sunday. But that's off in the future. Most of us have difficulty at some point in time in our day, in our lives, focusing because of everything that is going on around us in our world. Even as we sit in worship service on Sunday morning and we're thinking about, okay, where are we going to eat lunch? Or did I turn the burner off so that it's not burning? Or what am I going to fix? Or am I just going to have a sandwich? Or, boy, I sure wish this would hurry up and get over because I need to go do da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? If we focus on too many things, like the lion focusing on the four legs, like the lion, oftentimes we become frozen and unable to act as we should. And we may not be able to focus on the life that God wishes for us to live. Focus is very important in everyday life, but focus is extremely important in Christian living. If we are going to be true to that calling which we all have if we are Christians. Yet far too many of us become distracted, delving into all kinds of things, other than focusing on our Christian living. This particular passage, in fact, in the book of Hebrews as a whole, the object of the Christian faith is God as God has spoken in Christ. The object of the Christian faith is God, but more specifically for the writer of the letter of Hebrews, God as God speaks and lives and acts in the work and the life of Jesus, the Christ. There were many, many folks, especially many Jewish Christians, to whom this letter is probably written, who had so many different foci that they became distracted religiously. There were those who came out of Judaism who were from a Pharisaic background and the teachings of the Pharisees, and they looked at things that were said about Jesus from that particular perspective and through that lens. And yet there were others who came into the church who were not from a Christian background that looked at the message of God in Christ from another perspective, and others who had perhaps followed the teachings of the Sadducees that saw Christ in another way. And all of these different distractions, these different foci, distracted them from what they really were to understand. And that's why, among other reasons, we will find in the book of Hebrews, if you read through it, a lot of emphasis on Christ's superiority as a high priest, greater than the order of the priesthood of Melchizedek in Hebrew history, to try and get folks away from being so distracted about all these other things to focusing in on the superiority of Jesus as the Christ. So what does it mean to really focus and follow the Christ? What do we find here in these verses, and what is that call? First of all, it means that we must focus on His life and use it as a pattern for how we live and how we handle our relationships, not just with God, but with other people around us, family, friends, neighbors. In the prologue to Hebrews, this first chapter, in this prologue, the author begins with a very stately declaration of the superiority of Christianity to its foundation, Judaism, and how Christianity really is the full blossom out of the seed of Judaism. And as I often remind folks, and I would say here just briefly as an aside, Christianity without Judaism has no roots. Judaism without Christianity never blossoms and produces the fruit that was intended by God. And so while he makes a very stately declaration of the superiority of Christianity to Judaism in its fullness, at the same time there is a reminder here that Christianity is part of that Judeo-Christian heritage, and it is the same God who created and continues to create, and of whom we learn in the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament, who comes to us in Jesus the Christ and continues to create new and anew through Christ, if we focus and allow that to happen. Notice there are references to the days of old and these last days. The days of old were that earlier message that came through Judaism. These last days is the new message in the embodiment of Jesus, the Christ. He is the perfect and complete revelation of God to humanity. In Christ and in Jesus' mission, we find the ultimate revelation of God and God's nature to us. The writer of the Gospel of John has that in his prologue, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, has a similar idea in his prologue to the book. Because of this, Jesus is the beginning point for focusing a Christian lifestyle. Jesus is our beginning point. And yet, if we read the entire letter to the Hebrews, Jesus is also our ending point. He is our beginning point, and He is our ending point. In focusing our lives, and in having a Christian lifestyle that would lead us into sharing life and God's grace with the world. Christ's perfection is a revelation of God's nature and God's character, as we read about in verse 3 in this passage. He is the Redeemer and has become the channel through which we find deep relationships with God. Jesus is the lens through which we read the Bible and see God. At least that is what the text indicates, and that is how typically many of us have operated in 1963 Baptist Faith and Message Statement. It was a statement about the Old and New Testaments as a sufficient record of God's history, etc. And in that statement it says that Jesus is the one through whom we interpret the Old and the New Testaments. It was changed in 2000 to say that He's not the one through whom we interpret the Old and the New Testaments, but rather He's the one that the New Testament points to. It's a big difference. A big difference. And when we lose that focus and become distracted in other ways, we cannot fully understand or appreciate not only Jesus' life and teachings, but we lose the focus of that lens of understanding and appreciating the introduction to God that we find in the Bible and the insights that we can gain as life goes on. For you see, these scriptures are a deeper revelation of God when viewed from the perspective of Jesus as Savior and Lord, and from the perspective of how Jesus interprets Scripture through His life and teachings. You see, Jesus is the revealer of God, the priest, the prophet, the King of kings, all rolled into one. The author continues here by showing Jesus' superiority to all beings, not just humans. But if Jesus is to be our focus, and if He is the lens through which we are to view Scripture and view God, then He must be superior not just to us, but to angels as well. Jesus is superior, and He is unchanging when it comes to authority over all of creation. In fact, the text indicates, much as the writer of the Gospel of John in his prologue indicates, Jesus was present in creation. In fact, through Him, things were created. And through Him, lives continue to be created and recreated. Interestingly enough, there are actually 7 quotes in this passage from the Old Testament used to show Christ's authority. The use of 7 reminds readers of the completeness and wholeness of God in Christ. There were many distractions in the latter first century, not just religious distractions and philosophical distractions, but there were many distractions which caused people to lose focus on the basics of Christianity and on the basics of living as one of God's children. All kinds of authorities, civil, philosophical, and religious, were present, each clamoring for attention and claiming to have the final say or the final word. And though some of them might have some credibility in their particular area, They were not filled with the infallibility of Jesus, nor did they have the authority of Jesus, whether they were angelic beings, which some people worshipped and some people believed attended Christian worship services, or civil authorities. They still did not have the authority of Jesus as God's Christ. While there may be those today who claim religious and civil authority, some even claiming to have the same authority as Christ, we need to look more closely at the life and the teachings of Jesus, not just on the surface, but in greater depth. As we live our lives, as we become older, as we study more, we should gain greater understanding. We must recapture that sense of focus on the life and the teachings of Christ, as well as how that plays out in the rest of the biblical text and in the church. Sometimes not so good, and sometimes very effectively. The letter to the Hebrews wasn't written to people who had rejected Jesus. It's written to a Christian group. It wasn't written to people who had rejected Jesus or people who had never heard of Him. It was written to Christians who had been ignoring or neglecting their spiritual formation and Christ's message. It was written to Christians who were apathetic, who were indifferent. King James calls it sloth, which is one of the seven deadly sins, by the way, because it deadens us not only to the rest of the world, it deadens us to Christ and to that motivation. The writer pushes his readers and says, we must now pay even more attention to the messages of Christ and about Christ if we're to be a faithful Christian witness. We're to be careful to not let our fervor, our diligence, and our joy in study diminish, because there are so many other things out here to distract us. If we're not careful, and if we lose that focus, our relationship with God will also suffer, as will our relationships with others. That's more difficult. Coming back to God, or staying devoted and focused? Interesting question. What is more difficult for you? To fall away and then admit and you've fallen away and come back to God? Or is it more difficult to daily stay focused and devoted? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it in Thy courts above. We sing those words. Do we really think about how easy it is for us to wander? To leave the things we love. Easier to leave than to stay devoted, maybe? It's a hard question. At least it is for me, sometimes. We must continue the hard work, because it sometimes is hard work, of being devoted to God, focusing more and more on Christ, and focusing more and more on living a Christ-like life, not only for the good of our lives, but for the good of all of those who perhaps have their own angels and demons and authorities that distract, who look and can't see the focus of Christ because of the four legs of the stool, or because of the stock market, which quite frankly scares us to death, or because of the powers in other countries which are hostile to a message of grace and forgiveness, or maybe even the powers in our own families or our own neighborhood that look beyond grace and love and Christian living. What is your focus? Where are your distractions? Is it harder to be devoted? May we pray. Our gracious God, help us to focus more on the things that we need to help this world to be a better place in which to live, not because we have decided what to do, but because of your grace that flows within us and around us, because we have come once again to focus on what you show us in Jesus our Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is 596, I Surrender All. I guess really in some ways that was the question today. Have we surrendered our focus or given our focus? The word surrender, sometimes we don't like that. But have we given our focus to Christ, or do we lose our focus because of other things? As we sing, our altar is open for any who would make a decision, a public decision, first time for Christ as Lord and Savior, a decision to become a part of this fellowship and the ministry that takes place here and beyond here, or to recommit once again, to refocus, as it were, on the Christ. Number 596, I Surrender All.